Isaiah. As I was getting ready for tonight's lesson, I felt the need to go back and to sort of look at the forest again. We've been in the trees now for a good long while, looking at each individual tree as we get to it. Sometimes you forget what the forest looks like, and I think it'd be helpful if we would review that and sort of get a sense of what this book of Isaiah is all about. So open up to Isaiah, and let's take a look here. The first thing that I wanted to share with you, of course, is that the book was written concerning the nation of who? Anybody remember? Judah, of course. At the time of writing the book of Isaiah, of course, it was 740 to 700 B.C., you know that Israel had split into two nations, right? They had split into two. The ten tribes to the north had defected from the nation, really, after the death of Solomon. And they built their own temple. They had their own capital city. They had their own way of worship. They essentially did away with the Levitical priesthood. In other words, they changed things up a good bit. They didn't really care to do it God's way anymore. Almost all of their kings were evil from that point forward. And the northern tribes degenerated very quickly. And by Isaiah's day, they were about to be overrun and carried off by the Assyrians. So by the time Isaiah is writing, the northern nation, Israel, is totally reprobate. They're about to be carried off in just a matter of a few years, 10 or 15 years. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't spend much time concerning Israel to the north. There's two or three passages that talks about their judgment, but not much is said about them. And Isaiah almost treats them as one of the heathen nations, which basically they were at this point. They are essentially Gentiles. They have left the nation. Even though they're still called Israel, and they're at war with Judah, you see. And they have left the true God. They have left the faith. They're just a part of the heathen world, and Isaiah lumps them right in with the other nations. The judgment of this northern kingdom is foretold in chapter 28 and a couple of other places. But the focus of this book is on the nation of who? Judah to the south. So we have Israel to the north, Judah to the south, but even Judah has forsaken God by the time of Isaiah, basically, you see. The very first chapter of Isaiah sets the tone to the condition of the nation of Judah. Take a look at verse 2. Isaiah 1 and verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have what? Rebelled against me." So we get the idea right off the bat that here's the problem. Judah has rebelled against God. Look at verse 3. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel," talking about Judah, "doth not know. My people doth not consider." And look at verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards." So by the time Isaiah starts writing, Judah is not going astray. They have gone astray. And they had utterly rejected their God. And also notice that God was sick of them. God was sick of them. God essentially said, "Why should I even go on punishing you? You're hopeless. You know, no matter how much discipline I lay on you, nothing is going to turn you around. Look at verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Why should I put any more stripes on your backs, not doing any good? You will revolt more and more, it says. So Judah, even in the south, was like a hopelessly rebellious child. Some children are just like that. You can beat the child and he won't obey you. The only bright spot in the nation was a tiny remnant. God graciously preserved a tiny remnant of the nation. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a what? Very small remnant. We should have been just like who? Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Wiped them out. Man, woman, and child, every one of them. Only Lot got out with his family, barely. But at any rate, Judah would have been like that, except God preserved a very small remnant. Now, not only was God sick of the rebellious nation, but God was sick of their religious rituals. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full. In other words, basically he's saying, I've had it up to here. I have had it up to here with your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul, what? Hateth. You know, there's still people today that say, let's keep doing the feasts. God said that He hated it in 700 B.C. He was tired of the insincere conduct of this religion. I want you to get the sense that even when Isaiah started writing his prophecy, that the Mosaic covenant was waxing old already, wasn't it? Can you see that? All of these things were part of the Mosaic covenant, but it seems that even in 700 B.C., God was ready to turn them over to judgment, you see. And the Mosaic covenant was waxing very old. Even God was tired of it. Now, the Mosaic covenant rituals, of course, were not bad in themselves. They were always designed for what purpose? What was the purpose of the rituals? To show Christ. To picture Him. To say, Christ is coming. And if they had taken those rituals in that light, they were very beautiful pictures indeed. But when a sinful, stiff-necked people brought their sacrifices without the Redeemer in mind, but instead brought them to God as mere religious rituals and as acts of self-righteousness, then God despised them. God always hates it when we come to Him saying, look how good we are, you see. And that's what they did. And this was the religious condition of Judah when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. But even at this late date, even after Judah had provoked God to anger, was God still willing to invoke blessings upon them under the Mosaic covenant? It seems He was. He was still willing to let them repent and to be renewed under this covenant. You remember, of course, that the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. Everyone knows what that means, right? God said, if you do right, I'll bless you, and if you do wrong, I'm going to curse you. And God said that even though they had been disobedient, Their disobedience was clear and convincing by 700 BC, yet God was willing to bless the nation if they would repent and turn back to Him. So we're going to see some of that in the book of Isaiah. Take a look at verses 19 and 20 in chapter 1. If ye be willing and obedient, see the conditional nature of it, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. What eventually happened to them? They were devoured with the sword, weren't they? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now the Lord's patience, of course, is demonstrated to be infinite with regard to the nation of Judah. They had waxed worse and worse, and yet through Isaiah's prophecy, it seems that God is still willing to forgive if they would just repent. So if ever so often in the book of Isaiah, you're going to get this encouragement for them to repent, or else judgment is going to fall. And so that's what you're going to see through the book. You're also going to see throughout this book the weakness of the Mosaic Covenant. What was the weakness of the Mosaic Covenant? Sometimes we talk about that old covenant being weak. Even though it was something God gave them, why was the covenant weak? Couldn't save them. What never was designed to save them. It was designed to show them that they could not attain unto the holiness of God, that they were fallen creatures. It had a good use, a good purpose to show them that they were sinful and in need of a Savior. You see, everything points to Christ, this coming Savior. They certainly came up short. They came up far short. And ultimately, they were subject to the curses of the covenant. But you're going to notice throughout this book, even though the nation is going down in judgment, even though the nation is being uprooted and carried off, who eventually carried them off? Babylon. Even though the nation would never be an independent state again, you're going to notice in the book of Isaiah that there is a thread of redemption running through the book. Yes, ma'am. What am I doing? Okay. Oh, okay. Thank you. All right. I'm fixing my microphone. All right. So as you read through the book of Isaiah, do you notice this ever so often, the thread of redemption running through it? Actually, it's really more than a thread of redemption. It's perhaps the main theme of the book, ultimately. Now, we don't see it so much early, but late in the book, we see, oh, that's what this book is about, you see. So redemption is really the main theme of the book. But there's a hint of redemption ever so often early in the book of Isaiah. And then the story of redemption really bursts forth later in the book. But notice even in chapter 1, we're still in the very first chapter of Isaiah, and verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins..." Isn't it interesting that all of a sudden Isaiah is talking about their sins, you see? "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You'll notice here that against the backdrop of the great apostasy of the nation, against the backdrop of impending rejection, against the backdrop of the coming in of the curse of the Mosaic Covenant and the ultimate fall of the nation, there is still the promise of spiritual redemption woven throughout the story. So let me ask you the question, is Judah, the nation, going down? Yes, they're going down. They're going to fall. They're going to be judged. Is the great nation of Judah going to be extinguished? All right, that's where maybe we have a question, but maybe I should have phrased it differently. But they never were really an independent nation after that. The nation in one sense at least, was extinguished, carried off, Jerusalem destroyed, walls torn down, and so forth. Was the great city of Jerusalem going to be leveled to the ground? Yeah. But is God going to save a people from their sins? Yes, that's what Isaiah is about. Let me just say that it's always more important for God to have a spiritual people rather than an earthly people. All of the nations of the earth will pass away. This earth is going to pass away. But God has a spiritual nation that will not pass away. So in the midst of this great apostasy, in the midst of great judgment, in the midst of despair, in the midst of the upheaval of the Jewish nation, there is nevertheless redemption in the book of Isaiah. Now, I want to suggest to you that the redemption that is ultimately promised in the book of Isaiah is the redemption that is found in who, do you think? Christ. Ultimately, this book is not about Hezekiah, not about Cyrus, not about Isaiah, but it's about the redemption that is found in Christ. That's what it's really about. Isaiah is pointing 700 years down into the future and telling us He's coming. The Redeemer is, in fact, coming. And with Him, there's coming in a kingdom. That's what Isaiah is really pointing toward in all of this language that we've been studying in the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Isaiah 2:2 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." This seems to be talking about the kingdom of Christ. And when does it say that this is coming to pass? Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now let me ask you, when is the last days? That's the natural question, right? What is Isaiah getting at when he says in the last days his mountain is going to be established above the other mountains? In other words, he's going to have a kingdom that's going to be superior, supreme, and so forth. When is the last days? Pardon me? Okay. And when did they start, do you think? Yes, when Christ came. That's generally what the Bible talks about when it talks about the last days. Now, when we say the last days, from our perspective, sometimes we're talking about the days just before Christ comes again, right? Because we happen to live probably just before He comes again. We're 2,700 years after Isaiah. But think about it from Isaiah's perspective. 700 years before Christ, he was talking about the last days being the days that come in when the Redeemer comes. And I think that's what he means here. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn to Hebrews 1:1 and 2. Hebrews 1:1 and 2. And this is a pretty good verse to indicate what the last days are. "God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past." So there's a period of time that the writer of Hebrews calls the times past. And who spoke during that time? The prophets, right? God spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets of the Old Testament. They spoke in times past. But God in these last days has spoken to us by who? His Son, you see. So the former times were the times before Christ, and then when Christ came, they're called the last days. And I think that's what Isaiah had in mind when he was talking about his mountain being established in the last days. There are other places in the Scriptures that also refer to this present age, as Marion said, being the last days. So Isaiah is pointing in the book of Isaiah toward the coming of Christ, which sets up a period of time called the last days, in which redemption is really going to flourish. And of course, that's exactly what we've seen historically. God has added many, many people to His kingdom during this present age. Now, as we study through the book of Isaiah, what we have found is that Isaiah jumps back and forth between two different themes. And what are those themes? Let's write them down. Judgment and redemption. Those two themes are over and over repeated in the book of Isaiah. Let me just show you. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 2. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, when it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established," and so forth, which theme is going to come out now? Jesus is going to come, set up His mountain, His kingdom, and which theme is found then in chapter 2? Why, it's the theme of... Pardon? It could be in some sense. But that's talking about a good judgment there. Let's read it. Verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See, this is a good thing. "And He shall judge among the nations." In other words, He's going to have influence not only there in Israel, but among the nations. And the idea in the rest of the chapter is redemption. And so chapter 2, you're going to find a lot about this idea of Christ coming, the Messiah coming and being the Redeemer. And redemption is the focus of chapter 2. But then when you get to chapter 3, what is it? Judgment. Chapter 3 falls under the judgment category. And "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water," and so forth. And the rest of the chapter is talking about the judgment that is to come, especially for Jerusalem. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 2, which one is it? "In that day shall the branch of the Lord..." Who's the branch of the Lord? Christ. So now when we get back to chapter 4, got redemption again. Then when we get back to chapter 5, we have the parable of the vineyard, about how God had made this wonderful vineyard for the nation of Judah, and they had not treated it right, and God was going to lay waste to the vineyard. And so you have judgment in chapter 5. You see how it's jumping back and forth? Chapter 6, of course, is the vision of that Isaiah had. But then when we get to chapter 7, look at chapter 7 and verse 14. Who's that about? Chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Who's that? That's the Redeemer. And so chapter 7 is much about this Redeemer. When we get to chapter 8, back to judgment, and Israel, Ephraim, or Israel, is judged in chapter 8. But then go to chapter 9 and look at verse 6. For unto us, what? A child is given. All of a sudden, we're back to redemption. In chapter 9. Then when we get to chapter 10, who's being judged? And especially in verse 5 and forward. The Assyrian is going to be judged. So you got in chapter 10, judgment. Back to judgment. We get to chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. Who's the branch? Christ. So chapter 11, we have redemption. So you see how the theme jumps back and forth. Judgment and redemption. Now, in the book of Isaiah, what we've found is that we are seeing, in one sense, the judgment of Judah. Everybody understands that the book is really about Judah. Even though other nations are judged and all that, really the focus of the judgment is on Judah. They have rebelled against God and so forth. But let me just suggest to you that throughout the book of Isaiah, the judgment upon Judah is progressive, meaning that it doesn't all happen at once, but it happens in stages. And so I want to review that with you quickly here this evening. So in Isaiah, we're going to see the historical progression of the judgment of Judah beginning in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was around 740 B.C. So we're going to see the judgment of Judah from 740 B.C. to 722 B.C. approximately, when they were carried off to Babylon. When the book of Isaiah opens up, do you remember who the king of Judah is? Right after Isaiah begins to prophesy, who is this king in Judah? You remember? Ahaz, yes. So Ahaz was the king. Was Ahaz a bad guy or a good king? Bad king, good king. Pretty bad king. Yeah, he was a bad king, led them into idolatry, and he did not trust in the Lord, and so forth. And during Ahaz's reign, God began to judge Judah. And do you remember the first conflict that comes to light in Isaiah's prophecy? Who was it that was getting together to come against Ahaz and Judah? Who? Who? Not Assyria yet. Not Babylon. Who? Israel. And who else? Syria. So the first hand of God's judgment was Israel up to the north and Syria. Now they were mad at Ahaz, you remember, because Ahaz would not join them in the fight against Assyria. Israel and Syria were afraid of Assyria, and they came down and talked to Ahaz and said, Ahaz, we want you to join us and help fight them off. And Ahaz said no. And so Israel and Syria got together and they said, we'll just attack Judah and depose Ahaz and put our own king on there on the throne, and then we'll get some help. What did Ahaz do? Anybody remember? What's that? Now that was Hezekiah later, but there you go. Ahaz went up to Assyria and said, look, we'll pay you tribute. You remember that the Assyrian king was Tiglath-Pileser? Ahaz went up there and said, don't attack us and we'll pay you tribute. In other words, we'll be your slaves. and will worship your gods. You remember that Ahaz brought some of his idols back, and I presume that they forced these people to worship Assyria's gods. And so Ahaz did that. What did Isaiah prophesy about Israel and Syria? Don't worry about Israel and Syria, Ahaz. Now, that didn't affect Ahaz. He worried about them anyway. That's when he went up and made his poor treaty with Assyria. But God told him through Isaiah, don't worry about Israel and Syria, because they won't last long. In just a few years, they're going to be carried off. And in fact, who carried them off? Assyria. So Assyria came and they took them off. Pekah was the king of Israel, and Rezin was the king of Syria. So Israel is taken off and Syria is taken off, and Ahaz goes, whew. The only trouble is, this was the first judgment. The second judgment that was to come on them was a much worse judgment. And who was God's instrument there? Pardon? Assyria. Assyria, after they took Israel and Syria, they said, well, why don't we just go down into Judah and get them too? So Assyria then was the second rod that God used to bring judgment on Judah. Assyria then came down into Judah and they wiped out all the cities. They came from the north, and on their way down, they just disposed of all the cities. That's why they were called wastelands, you see. And so they disposed of all the cities, and finally they came to what city? Jerusalem. They finally came to Jerusalem after wiping out really all the cities up north, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And who was the king at this time, by the way? Hezekiah. Ahaz had died, and now his son Hezekiah inherited his troubles. And so Hezekiah was the king. Hezekiah, by the way, was a good king compared to Ahaz. He wasn't perfect, but he did worship the Lord and did away with idols and so forth. But Hezekiah was the king when Assyria came down and surrounded them. Do you remember what happened? By the way, who was the commander of the Assyrian troops? Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the commander of the Assyrian troops. And so they've got Jerusalem surrounded. And what did God do? God sent out an angel one night and slaughtered 185,000 of the soldiers. And Sennacherib, when he woke up the next morning and saw all of his soldiers dead, he said, you know what, I think we better go home. This is not working out real well right here. So he went home. God delivered them ultimately, but not after great devastation came to the land. So what we're seeing is the progressive judgment of God upon Judah. All the while, I suppose, still giving Judah a chance to repent, if they would. Of course, the third major judgment was coming. Now, when Assyria went back home, Hezekiah got a little proud of himself. And this envoy from a foreign land came through, and Hezekiah said, why don't you come on in and let me show you all my stuff, right? Let me just bring you in and show you how rich I am. And so he showed them all his gold and silver and artifacts, and he was very wealthy, of course. And so he showed them that and sent them on their way, and Isaiah comes in and said, what did you show them? And he said, I showed them all my stuff. And what did Isaiah say? Basically, they'll be back. They'll be back, and God is going to judge the nation. And so eventually they did come back with the armies, and they Babylon, yes, and Babylon carried them away. So we have the final judgment upon Judah there, where the people are carried away. So that refreshes your memory then on some of the history behind this. Let me just finish up here tonight by saying that when we get to chapter 40, the focus changes. What is the principal focus in chapters 1 through 39? Judgment. So chapters 1 through 39, the main focus is on judgment with a little bit of redemption thrown in, just so they wouldn't lose heart, you see. But when we come to 40 through 66, the main theme is big redemption, and ever so often there's a reminder of judgment. So mainly judgment in the early chapters, redemption in the later chapters, but still floating back and forth between these two themes. In the last half, which we're in well into now, the theme is ultimate redemption. And what do I mean by ultimate redemption? What I mean is, we're not talking about those temporal redemptions. We're not talking about the angel coming in and destroying 185,000 Assyrian troops. That's just a little redemption there. That's a little deliverance. But the last half of the book of Isaiah is talking about ultimate redemption. That is the redemption from sin. And so that's what you're going to find to be the case in the last part of the book. Also, let me just say that the redemption that is found in the last half of the book focuses on the Redeemer, you see. And so the last half of the book is all about Cyrus, right? No. The last half of the book is all about Jesus. We're not talking about these little goofy deliverances, and those are just types. But we're talking about the big Redeemer, the big redemption. And so you're going to see a lot about the Messiah in the last half of the book. That's why we see in verse 40, chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Who's that? John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who's that? Jesus. And so that's what Isaiah is about. The real deliverance will come in with the Messiah. Redemption is not really being saved from Pekah and Rezin. It's not being saved from Sennacherib, and it's not being saved from Babylon, but it's being saved from sin by the Messiah. Secondly, in the last half of this book, you'll notice that the coming redemption involves the bringing in of a larger group of people. You see this over and over and over in Isaiah. God's people are not limited to one nation, are they? As we well know, because none of us, as far as I know, belong to a Jewish nation. But one of the themes of Isaiah is that God is going to expand His scope to bring in a people. And Israel, in the spiritual sense, is really not limited to one nation. But God is going to bring in peoples from all nations to have a people. Take a look at Isaiah 52:15. I'll hurry here. Isaiah 52:15. You see the phrase that says, "So shall he sprinkle many what? Nations." And that's, you need to keep your eyes open for that. Isaiah 49:6. Let's read that. Isaiah 49:6 says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant." That's talking about Jesus. "To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Who's that talking about? When it says the preserved of Israel, who's that? The remnant of the nation, that tiny number. "I will also give thee," that is Jesus, "I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So that is a major theme that is found throughout the last part of the book. When we come up to Isaiah 53, we find out a little bit about this Redeemer. What kind of Redeemer is he going to be in Isaiah 53? Vicarious what? Pardon? And yeah, what I'm trying to get at is he's going to be a suffering kind of Redeemer, and yes, a vicarious sufferer. Isaiah 53 is all about what kind of Redeemer is this? Is this some glorious, handsome person that you would automatically think, yes, he even looks like a king? No, it's a suffering kind of a Redeemer, a humble kind of Redeemer. And so we see that clearly in the book of Isaiah. And then in the last few chapters of Isaiah, we're going to see that this Redeemer and his kingdom is going to blossom into an eternal kingdom. That's going to be fun when we get to the last three or four chapters of Isaiah. All right, well, that refreshes our memory then on what this book is all about. And I'll get into chapter 54 next time.